for his help. Our God, we call upon you now to continue that great work of effectual calling, to convict us of our sin and our misery through this text, to enlighten our eyes through this text, to see Christ, and to renew our wills, that we would even now again and again embrace Jesus Christ as he is freely offered to us in the gospel. We pray these things always dependent on your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. 1 Corinthians 15, 12 through 20, hear now the word of God. Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Congregation, this is the word of our Lord. Russian billionaire Dmitry Iskov says that we could all be immortal. That's how a 2021 article begins its story that centers on what is called Project 2045. This project is not new per se. I became aware of this project when I was reading a biomedical ethics book that was published back in 2014. And the question before this billionaire, the question before a lot of people is, are humans immortal? And if they're not immortal, is it possible for humans to become immortal, never to die? And Dmitry answers, yes, it is possible to become immortal. We just need all the science that we can get our hands on. And we need time. A lot of time. Time immortal? Dmitry is confident that we can reach this goal. This goal that would arrive at a spiritual enlightenment unknown by anyone before. This project began in 2011, and in order for this project to work, it has to pass through four phases, four avatars. Avatar A began in 2015, and is supposed to be completed in 2020. Okay, we're 2025 right now. And this five-year phase was supposed to create a robotic copy of a human body remotely controlled with brain-computer interface. That's a lot of words that I don't understand. Avatar B, 2020 to 2025, the goal is to create an avatar in which a human brain is transplanted. And Avatar C, phase three, is 2030 to 2035, to create an avatar with artificial brain in which a human personality is transferred at the end of the person's life, that they would carry on. And then Avatar D, 2040 to 2045, to create a hologram-like avatar. And then they will have finally achieved immortality. So 2045 is the time when humans can be immortal. But maybe not. Because according to this article, they're still behind schedule. Apparently, it's really difficult to upload human brains to computers. Who knew? The scientists and all who are invested and interested in immortality, of course, they still have high hopes for this. This project reminds us of the importance of worldview, of big picture thinking. It reminds us of ultimate authority. Who or what tells us what is and what isn't. And for many, especially for the Christian, this project is, to be charitable, a fool's errand. It's fool's errand, not because of technology, not because of science, wonderful things, not against science at all, but because this question of our immortality has already been answered. God has already given the answer to this question. And this is a twofold answer. One in the word revelation, that is in Scripture, and also in deed revelation, that is in the resurrection of Christ. But the question of immortality doesn't carry us far enough. As we will consider this text from Paul, Paul's not really concerned about whether life goes on after the body dies. For him, that's a given because it is widely revealed in the Bible that such is the case. But will the body be restored to life? That's another question, and it's a more important question. And on what basis will the body be restored if it is? But still, that question of resurrection doesn't carry us far enough. Because the matter before us isn't so much that people will be raised from the dead, of whether or not people will even rise. The question is, what will that state of resurrection be? Now, the answer to that question depends on where we are, on in whom we are. And so in these verses, Paul's point is, because Christ has been raised from the dead, power, life, and hope fill our lives. Look again with me at verse 12. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? So in Paul's resurrection chapter here, he deals with certain objections. And one of these objections is a flat-out denial of the general resurrection. Some are saying there is no resurrection of the dead. It's the way he says, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? Now, this is not an unusual view. Jesus encountered this view. First century Jews encountered this view. This is the view of the Sadducees. There are the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and one of the tenets of the Sadducees is that there is no resurrection of the dead. And so that view had infiltrated Corinth, and some people were being tempted to believe it. Some are raising that objection. There is no resurrection of the dead. And so Paul says, okay, let's consider this for a moment. If there's no resurrection, then there's no resurrection of Christ. If the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised, since we know he died. The resurrection of the dead, however, and Christ's resurrection in particular, are foundational. They are foundational to both Old Testament and New Testament revelation. That's one of the things that we confess. It's one of the things that we affirm in the Apostles' Creed, isn't it? Now, Paul is addressing this idea that a resurrection would be bad news. And why would resurrection be bad news? That sounds like really good news. Well, if you are steeped into ancient Greek philosophy, resurrection is really bad news. Because the goal for a lot of Greek-thinking individuals is, and this was inspired by Plato, is for the spirit to be released from the body. And this foundationally has to do with the idea of spirit being good and matter being bad. So why, the ancient Greeks would think, why would we want a good spirit to re-inhabit a bad body? We wouldn't want that. A resurrection would be a bad thing. But of course, that's not the resurrection that Paul is referring to exactly, and resurrection is a really good thing. You cannot deny the physical resurrection. That is, you cannot deny your resurrection. You cannot deny the resurrection of the dead, and you cannot deny the resurrection of Christ and still be a Christian. That's fundamental. We're not talking about a spiritual resurrection, that Jesus was raised spiritually from the dead, immaterially, that somehow he was revived, but that process of revival is not connected to his body. You cannot deny the resurrection and be a believer. Be a Christian. And if Christ hasn't been raised, then our message, Paul says, is full of falsehoods. Verse 14, and if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God. And on he goes. This message of the gospel then becomes a false message. You know, gospel means good news. It turns out if Christ has not been raised, this is not good news at all. It's a message of false comfort, a word full of stories that are nice to hear, but whose influence ultimately dies as it stays on these dead letters. And even if this message excites our spirits or inspires us like so many stories tend to do, the gospel of Jesus' resurrection stays within that class of myth. Great story. Wish it were true. Sad it's not. We're still, Paul says, it's not simply that we would be telling people things that are not true. We'd actually be misrepresenting God. We'd be breaking his commandments, lying to others about him, painting the portrait of God with bright resurrection hues, when really the divine canvas is black for death and red for hellfire. We'd be saying that God is actually better than he is. We'd be saying God raises people from the dead, when in reality he doesn't. That God is the God of the living, when in reality he isn't. That's what we would be saying, Paul says, if there is no resurrection, if Christ has not been raised from the dead. He goes on, if we don't preach the truth, we have forfeited the power of truth. If the resurrection message is full of lies, then it is empty of eternal power to save. If there's no resurrection, then there's no risen Christ. And if there's no risen Christ, then there's no power from the risen Christ. He's like a dead battery. There's no juice in him. There's nothing from him to animate anything else, because he is dead as well. And the power of good-sounding stories then dies with the one who was inspired by them. The book of Acts becomes a sham. The lame beggar may rise up and walk, but that's all he's going to get. Peter and John's boldness to preach and to resist the council, it seems a bit much then, don't you think? Why risk all of that? Why rebel against the system for nothing? Ananias and Sapphira were justified then to keep what was theirs. This life is all they have. Stephen gave up his life for a lie. The Jews were right to crush his head because he was being blasphemous. Saul should have given up his Judaism. He shouldn't have. He was advancing so well. It's such a shame, isn't it, to see a young mind go to waste. And all those Gentile converts would have been better off without this supposed Holy Spirit. So many lies, so much weakness disguised as resurrection power. What a pity. What a shame. There's no power. There's no truth if Christ has not been raised. Martin Luther says, Christ is our head, and if he did not rise from the dead, none of us ever will. In that case, why would we bother preaching at all? We might as well let people live like cows and pigs. I think it's appropriate on a Sunday like this to examine our presence, to ask ourselves why we are here. Are we just wasting our time? Why don't you fill your Sundays with finishing up the weekend's honeydews? I'm sure the list remains. Fill your stomachs with drink and food. Fill your mind with endless entertainment. You know, there are plenty of sports that you can watch on Sundays, and I'm sure the games are thrilling, perhaps more thrilling than hearing a person talk. We could even stop calling Sunday the Lord's Day. If he's not risen, it's not his day, is it? It's yours. It's yours to do with what you want. He's dead and gone. Live it up until you're dead and gone. Sunday fun day for you. You guys just want to leave right now? 11:15, you got plenty of time for the day. You examined why you're here. Of course you know why you're here. Verse 20, Paul doesn't get far into that objection before proclaiming the truth and its power. He has a lot to say in this chapter, but as he's addressing this objection, he says in verse 20, before he continues, he's like, I'm going to make this very clear, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. We know this truth, don't we? We are familiar with this power, aren't we? We praise Christ that his word of truth will never return unto him empty, because the tomb is empty. We praise God with Paul that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to both Jew and Gentile. We affirm with Paul that this message of truth, of power, is folly to those who are perishing, yes, but to us who are being saved, it is a power of God. The Romans died with Christ, they were buried with Christ, and they will rise with Christ. The church in Corinth was forever changed. The main message that Paul sought to preach to them was Christ and him crucified. And Christ and him crucified meant Christ and him raised, resurrected. The righteous Galatians shall live by faith because Christ lives. The Ephesians and the Colossians can put on the new man because they are even now alive in Christ, that their spiritual resurrection is a taste and a proof of a future bodily resurrection. The Philippians have been humbled like Jesus, but they will not forever stay in that estate. They will rise with him one day as well. The Thessalonians have a bright hope to see Christ and their dead loved ones. Why? Because Christ rose from the dead. Timothy and Titus can preach boldly God's word and order Christ's church accordingly because Jesus is risen and he is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. Jesus is the high priest of a better covenant. And how? Because he didn't stay dead and now intercedes for all who are in Christ. And all of that is just Paul's writings on the power of the resurrection for all who are in Jesus Christ. And we would find the same theme by reading the words of James and Peter and Jude and John. The entire New Testament is a book about Jesus being raised from the dead and all of the implications, all of the hope because of Christ's resurrection. This is the truth of God's word. It is the power that we know in our hearts, and it is why we are here. And it is why we are here not just on Easter Sunday, but every Lord's Day. Every Lord's Day is Resurrection Sunday. And that means that this day should not feel any more special than every other Lord's Day. Now, the world and the church, okay, the church historically for many centuries have said, yes, this is Easter Sunday. And that's why I'm preaching you a resurrection sermon. I already did preach a resurrection sermon in Ephesians and will continue to refer to the resurrection through my sermons. But I don't want us to think that this day is somehow more special than any other Lord's Day. May we always have that hope and that joy that Jesus is raised from the dead. That's why we're here. It's the Lord's Day. He rose from the dead. I don't want to damper your joy today. I want that joy to be constant because Jesus remains risen. He is risen. He is risen indeed, as we say. And that truth goes with us every single week. That power sticks with us every single week. Verse 17, he says, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. The truth and the power of God's word gives new life to dead sinners. We see a life of forgiveness. Paul says that if Christ is not raised, our faith is futile. Now, faith in itself is neither good nor bad. People have faith in all kinds of things and in all kinds of people, and we should. I may love my youngest very much, and I do. And even know that they have my good at heart. But if I trust my youngest ones to drive me to work, I'm a fool, I tell you. I'm a fool. Maybe down the road they can drive me to work, but not right now. And if you think that the current or the next president is your cultural savior, then your faith is in weakness, even if yours is a strong, steadfast, never-bending faith. And even if that person does great things, he is not your Savior. He is not the risen Lord. Faith is an excellent thing when it is placed in the most excellent object, the most excellent person. If you have put faith in someone who died and who stayed dead, it doesn't matter how much you believe in him. He's just a dead guy, and he cannot help you. He cannot even help himself. But praise be to Christ that he has been raised. Christ crucified, Christ risen, and because of this, we are no longer in our sins. Our faith isn't futile. Christ rose from the dead for our justification. And now there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. One man wrote, deliverance from sin is dependent upon deliverance from the dead. Beloved, Christ rose from the dead, but our sins did not rise with him. We bear that penalty no more. Even as we fight against our sins, even as we fight against the world, the flesh, and the devil, they are no longer our masters. We can say this with Wolfgang Musculus. What an incredible name. Reformer. If our sins were not able to hold Christ in death, which he submitted to because of them, how much less will they hold us down when they have no more jurisdiction over us? They used to have jurisdiction over us. We used to be enslaved to our own flesh, to the things of the world, to our former father, the devil. We used to be enslaved. We used to be held down by them, always doing our will, which was sin, which was denial of our Creator. But no longer, because Christ, in fact, has been raised for our justification. And since Christ rose, our faith is full of this resurrection life, and so we live. We who are justified then live by faith in the one who lived and died and rose for us. Death has lost its sting. Hell has lost its horror. And Satan has lost his voice. We say then to the world, the flesh, and the devil, you no longer have power over me. By the power of the risen Lord, I can fight against my temptations. I can fight against the allurements of the world. I can fight against the temptations of the devil. The power we now have from the Spirit fuels our lives to follow Christ in all that we are doing. Beloved, we live by faith in the powerful word. A lesser-known Scottish minister by the name of Thomas Donnelly boldly ministered the word of God in early 19th century South Carolina. He was an abolitionist before abolitionism was cool. In case you didn't know, it was cool. Still is. And as a student of theology, he wrote against the evils of slavery. He said this, "What human mind but will mingle his tears with those of his fellow mortals when he sees them shut out from every source of rational happiness, banished far from their native home, torn from their dear relations, and wallowing in the most abominable uncleanness, while every means of ameliorating their condition, improving their condition, is artfully kept from their view by their insolent and murderous masters? Alas, when shall God arise for the cries of the oppressed?" It wasn't a surprise to learn that some of the slaves were eager to hear this man preach. But what is surprising is to learn that some slaveholders also attended his preaching. And so we wonder, did he temper his message? Did he soften the proclamation when he saw slaveholders in front of him? You can taste the courage when the water of these words poured from that country pulpit. He says this, "The road to heaven is too narrow for slaveholders to drive along with their coaches and slaves." He was saying that their practice was not harmonious with their confession. We need more of that boldness to call sin, sin, even when it is unpopular, even when it goes against the grain. Now, why would he devote his life to go against the grain, to oppose what so many were comfortable with? Because he knew personally what we all who are in Christ know. The preached word has a spiritual power unlike anything else, and that the road to heaven is on the path of the resurrection. That is how we are in heaven. That's how we go to heaven, is because we believe in Jesus, who's crucified and risen for us. It didn't matter to Donnelly if he died, because his hope wasn't in this life. And the same is true for us. Our hope is not in this life. That's what he says. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. Now, on the one hand, we don't want to discount this life. We want to maximize this life. As I preached just last week, we need to give it all that we have with new life laboring, working heartily unto the Lord, acknowledging the many mercies and gifts from God. At the same time, this is not all that there is. There is more to come. And this is not our best life now. Thanks be to God that it isn't, even if it's pretty great. If Christ isn't risen, then those who died with Christ remain dead with him. Verse 18, that's what he says. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. They perish along with their dead Messiah, who turns out to be no Messiah after all. The saints of old, they trusted in a promise forever unfulfilled, their hope of heaven never to be enjoyed. Again, Martin Luther says, who would be stupid enough to be a Christian if there were no future life? Why not eat, drink, and be merry like the pagans? If this is all that there is, then our goal would be to satisfy the self, to live life to the fullest, which means to please the self. And when hope dies with us, then hope and we all perish as if we never were alive. That's the attitude of some, isn't it? They're trying to squeeze out every bit of pleasure, every bit of self-exaltation from this life, because this is all they have. Charlotte Raven was a journalist in the UK, and she wrote a piece in which she asked this question, should I take my own life? Why would she ask that question? She's 40 years old. She has an 18-month-old daughter. Why would she want to give that up? Many years before her, a daughter to raise. She began to think that way because she was tested positive for Huntington's disease. And in this article, she lists several reasons why she should end her life. She says, if my cat had Huntington's disease, I wouldn't make it carry on, but let the vet take it out of its misery. Merely existing isn't enough. Dependency is degrading. Suffering is pointless. And she began writing a letter to her daughter, and then she decided to spend more and more time with her to maximize this time, and eventually she could read the letter. Her daughter could read the letter when she was gone. But then she began researching this disease a little more. And she noticed that there was a whole community in Venezuela full of this disease. And she was soon changed by what she saw. She saw perseverance. She saw community. She saw love. She saw raw grief, real embraces from the people. And she had realized her mistake. She had assumed that their lives and her life were meaningless. And she got to a point of self-consciousness, self-pity, and self-worth. And that is what made, for her, life worth living. She told her husband, suicide is rhetoric, life is life. She decided to carry on because she felt, as she found hope in being together. Now, when we hear a story like that, I think our response ought to be mixed. We are glad that she did not murder herself, right? We're happy that she carried on, that she would continue to raise her daughter and be with her husband and see a community of people not giving up hope. Same time, her hope was in what was temporary, not in what was eternal. Her hope was even in herself. She decided, again, she had this self-pity and she had this self-worth that was somehow reason enough to carry on, that she was reason enough to carry on. Her hope was in herself. It wasn't in Christ. It's one thing to die. It's quite another to perish. We will all die unless we are a part of that generation when Jesus returns. We will all die, but not all of us will perish. Jesus himself says in Luke 21 that some of you will be put to death, but not a hair on your head will perish. We can say that it is not death to die, as the hymn says. If you do not believe, not only in the general resurrection, not only in the resurrection of Christ, but in Christ risen from the dead for you, then you will perish for all eternity, and you will be forever hopeless. It's not enough to say that people come back to life. It's not enough even to say that Jesus was raised from the dead. That's not sufficient. Do you believe that Jesus rose from the dead for you? That's where faith comes in. You put your trust in someone who lived, died, and was raised from the dead for you. For all of us who trust in Christ's life, his death, his resurrection, in this life we will have eternal life. So there is no perishing for us in Christ. Even if we die, even when we die, we will not perish. We will be brought into the presence of Christ. Verse 19, he says, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. So finally, if Christ is not raised, then rather than oppose us, you should pity us. That's what Paul is saying. Don't be against us. Feel bad for us if Christ has not been raised. If there's no resurrection of the dead, then all who have died in Christ are dead and gone. That we Christians have bested the entire world in this supposed competition of pitiful people. That we are the most to be pitied. You know, this society loves to consider itself victims, that everyone is a victim. Everyone's a victim, apparently. But who beats all those victims? The Christians. Because here we are, a class of people who believe that we will have resurrection, that one day we'll be raised from the dead, when in reality we won't be. Pity us. Don't oppose us. Pity us. We are to be pitied more than that poor dog on the street or cat in the alley. We're to be pitied more than that homeless person who is at the mercy of others. We are to be pitied more than all those who have not received the justice that they have cried out for time and again. It is not the mercies of God that are new every morning, but it is the misery of Adam. We wake up in this home of the first Adam who brought us into this estate of sin and misery, and he has left us here, and we shall never leave this house of despair. There will be no second Adam to bring us into his home of hope and life. We feed ourselves spoons full of sugary salvation to help the misery go down, when all along we are not being healed by the Christ, because he is dead and gone too. In fact, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, we need to strip him of that title Christ, of that title Messiah, of that title Anointed One, sent by the Father, and say that he, like so many others before him and after him, offered something he couldn't deliver: salvation. He couldn't even save himself. If this is our best life, then misery is our meal. And depression is our daily bread. That is our lot in life. But praise be to Christ that he has, in fact, been raised. The first fruits of all who fell asleep. His resurrection is the very reason for our present hope, the reason that you are here, and the reason for our hope in a future resurrection. If you do not trust in the resurrection of Christ for you, then, as I've said, you will be for all eternity most to be pitied. But at that point, it will be too late. No pity will be spared when the Son returns. He has not come to give out mercy. That time is over when he returns. What will remain is perfect worship for his perfect justice in sending all those who are not in Christ to hell. And he'll be praised eternally for that act. And that's why, over and over again, the call from God is, today is a day of salvation, says the Lord. It is to come to Christ. while there is still time. It is to repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. But all of us now who are in Christ have a bright hope for tomorrow because he lives. The 1540s in Paris were unkind to Protestants, as many of us know, and to a certain Claude especially. For speaking against Mary worship and Roman Catholic abuses, his tongue was cut out before he was sent to the flames. Without changing his facial expression, he presented his tongue to the executioner's knife. The executioner took his time to cut out the man's tongue and then threw it in his face. The young man was then placed on a cart to be sent to the flames, but as a witness wrote, you would think he was going to a feast. His soul was calm as he lifted his eyes to heaven. And when he heard, or when his head was covered in sulfur, he saw these flames. Without fear, he moved his body over to the executioner, willingly to be burned. He was ready. He was joyful, even, to see his Jesus. His hope was a hope that feared neither temporal nor eternal flames. His was a hope for tomorrow. A courageous heart, because he was resting in the risen Lord. I read of a Christian couple who discovered very early on in the pregnancy that their daughter would not last, that there would be no hope for her to be viable outside of the womb for more than minutes. Can you imagine how hard it would be to bear a child for 9 months only to enjoy her for seconds, minutes? Some of you don't have to imagine. Some of you know that. But no sooner is she delivered than is she brought to the gates of heaven. And the mother later recounted, we had a spell bindingly 80 minutes with her. 80 minutes to hold their little daughter, to feel her warmth, to look at her face, and then for the warmth to go away, for the body to be limp, for their daughter to be gone. What a wonderful 80 minutes that must have been. And the name they gave her was Anastasia Joy. Now, if you know your Greek, Anastasia means resurrection. Resurrection Joy. That's what they named this little one. Their hope lay in the resurrection of Jesus Christ himself, who leads us to unending joy. They knew they would see their little Anastasia again. And 80 minutes will turn into an eternity of spellbinding joy with her, yes, but more importantly, more foundationally, with their risen Lord, who is the resurrection and the life, who is joy himself. Beloved, ours is a resurrection hope, and there is no hope like that. There's no life like resurrection life, no truth like resurrection truth, no faith like resurrection faith, and no power like resurrection power. There's nothing like any of these because there's nothing like Jesus Christ who is risen indeed. Amen. Let's pray. Our gracious and glorious God, you who have defeated death, we thank you and worship your glorious name, and we pray that we would appreciate this joy, this hope, this faith that we have, this future reality of a physical resurrection from the dead, that all of that truth will frame our thinking, will stabilize our souls, and would be used as spiritual energy to move forward in faithfulness, whatever comes our way. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.